All right, open your Bibles to the book of Jude, the very next to the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. After we read a passage here, we are going to go back to the book of Genesis, which we are going to spend most of our time at tonight. So the book of Jude, there's only one chapter. So the book of Jude, chapter 1. Before I go any further, I just want to add to what I've already said regarding the death of Phyllis Schlafly on this past Monday. She was, without a doubt, the matriarch of the pro-life movement in America. She is probably the one individual most responsible for a couple of things. Without Phyllis Schlafly, I think it's safe to say the Equal Rights Amendment would have passed and would have been in our Constitution by now, which would have been disastrous. She almost single-handedly stopped the Equal Rights Amendment from being passed. I think it's also safe to say that Phyllis is probably the one that is the most responsible for the National Republican Party even having a pro-life plank in its platform. It's very, very likely that had it not been for the efforts of Mrs. Schlafly, the GOP would not have a pro-life plank in its platform, and she is the one that I'm sure accomplished that. She probably did more for the cause of the pro-life movement nationally than any other single individual to ever live in this country. She was truly a legend in terms of her influence and her Herculean efforts for the cause of life and for the cause of constitutional government. She was a scholar. She, the mother of, I think it's six children, and she taught every one of her children to read herself before they started school. She later on earned a law degree. She was licensed to practice law in two states and in the District of Columbia and before the United States Supreme Court. She was intelligent. She was charismatic. She was gifted, principled, a true lady in every sense of the word. Our paths crossed several times through the years. She and I shared many different audiences and had the opportunity to speak one-on-one on different occasions. She was always gracious, always kind, always the lady, always respectful. She personified Christian womanhood, and I think that her demise is a great loss to our country and to the cause of life and liberty. And she was 92 years of age, but then again, up until the very end, she was active. Her mind was good. Her health was good. In fact, here just recently, she was imploring the residents of Wisconsin to throw out Speaker of the House Paul Ryan in his primary election. She was very vocal and bold about opposing neocons like Paul Ryan. She took tremendous criticism and attack for her position on this coming election when she decided to support and publicly endorse Donald Trump instead of the Christian Zionist Ted Cruz. The opposition from the Cruz wing of the Republican Party was so ferocious that they literally tried to wrestle Eagle Forum away from her. This was the organization that she founded back in the 1970s. And they turned on her. Her friends betrayed her and turned on her even one family member turned against her, and it was an awful experience for her to have to go through. I mean, I've gone through enough of that kind of thing myself to know how that feels like, but I can't imagine someone in their 90s, after fighting the fight that she fought for so long, after all of her work and efforts, after all of her reputation, her honor, her integrity, never challenged, never questioned. Her enemies could not even challenge her integrity or her character. And then in the last few months of her life, to have to go through that kind of betrayal, that kind of attack from the people that she would have regarded as her friends, had to have taken a toll on her. And I am wondering in my own heart if the betrayal and the attack against her by her friends didn't contribute to her death. At that age, I just wonder if it contributed to her death. Only God knows the real answer to that question. But suffice it to say, tragic, in my view, tragic that a woman of her stature would have to endure at the end of her life what she was forced to endure by these pathetic people who call themselves Christians. So Phyllis is going to be missed by all of us who knew anything about her, those of us who were affected by her, those of us who were influenced by her, those of us who rubbed shoulders with her and fought in the same fight with her, etc., are truly going to miss her. And so I just wanted to go on record on tape here to give my few moments of praise and adoration for the great and wonderful Phyllis Schlafly, and I ask each of you to pray for her family. All right, Jude chapter 1, because there's only one chapter. Let me begin reading in verse 8 and read a few verses, and then we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 4. So you can be ready to go back there here after we read this passage. Let's begin in verse 8. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion or authority. They despise authority and speak evil of dignitaries, leaders who are worthy of respect, leaders who have dignity. They think nothing about speaking evil against these good leaders. So likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise authority, speak evil of dignified leaders. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these people that he just described in verse 8, speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. The only thing they know to do is to behave in the natural realm as a brute beast. And I think we have touched on this expression back when we talked about Romans 13, and we talked a little bit about natural law. We brought out that expression that's used several times in both Testaments, brute beasts, describing people. their behavior is as a brute beast, without conscience, without a sense of decency, living in a beastly manner, destroying, devouring, killing, and so forth, without conscience. And maybe we should do a whole study on that. As brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them. And here's what I want you to notice as our springboard into Genesis 4. For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Let me just keep reading to get the context in our minds. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all who convince all that are ungodly, among them all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Notice again, verse 11, Woe unto them, they have gone in the way of Cain. All right, so now let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. And let's look at the way of Cain. Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Let's stop there before we go further. There could not be a greater contrast between these two sons of Adam and Eve. Think about it. This is the first generation of human life after the creation. And the contrast between these two brothers could not be more striking. Abel was a man who believed and trusted in Jehovah God. He was a man who accepted the authority of Jehovah God over his life. He was a man that worshiped Jehovah truly in his heart, and his offering is an expression of that. Cain, on the other hand, was an ungodly man, a man who had no respect for his creator, a man that had no honor, a man who could not have been more carnal and more wicked. Isn't it amazing how good parents can have such a variety of offspring, some good and some bad, and coming from the same loins and from the same family. Abel, a righteous man, as he is called in the scripture. Cain, an ungodly man. It didn't take very long in the human race, did it, for murder to take place. The first generations, the oldest of Adam and Eve's children. Obviously, Adam and Eve have many, many other children. We're not told the totality of their lineage, I don't believe, as I remember. But obviously, Adam and Eve would have been extremely fruitful as a husband and wife and produced many, many children. After all, they lived to be up into the 900-year range, and they bore children for most of those years. The command that the Lord gave them, be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth, they fulfilled that quite well, and as did the generations behind them, the ones that lived for so many hundreds of years before the flood. So that but Cain and Abel were the first two. So Cain would have been the oldest, Abel would have been the younger of the two. Abel, the righteous one, Cain, the unrighteous one. Not only was Cain unrighteous, evil, wicked, and sinful, he, of course, is humanity's first murderer. Now, it starts with their offering to God. Now, in that expression, it came to pass, and Abel's it came to pass in process of time, I should say, in the process of time it came to pass, I got the order reversed. There's a couple of things this could mean. Some Bible scholars believe that this is a reference to the Sabbath day. Other scholars believe that this is a reference to the end of harvest. So it really doesn't matter whether it refers to the end of the week, the Sabbath day, or whether it refers to the end of harvest. Either way, they were instructed, no doubt, this is inferred, they were instructed to bring their offering to God at an appointed time, at an appointed place. It doesn't say that specifically, but it doesn't have to. They both were there at the same time, at the same place, to bring their offering to God. So obviously they knew when to be there. They knew where to be. Does it not make sense that they also knew what offering to bring? Hello. Hello. If God would have told them where to go and when to be there and for what purpose it was they were there to bring an offering, it is common sense that God told them what kind of an offering to bring. These men knew the kind of offering that was required of them. Abel brought the right sacrifice. Cain brought the wrong sacrifice. Now, I have heard many mistaken teachers and preachers try to make excuses for Cain. And they have said things like, well, the problem with Cain was he had a bad attitude about it. If he had just had a better attitude, God would have smiled on his offering. I can't tell you how preposterous and how ridiculous that interpretation is. Yeah, he did have a bad attitude, but his bad attitude caused him to purposely, intentionally bring the wrong offering. He was rejected because he brought the wrong offering. He brought a bloodless offering. He brought the work of his own hands. What Cain was saying to God, I know you want a bloody offering. I know you want a sacrifice, but I am going to give you the fruit of my labor. I am determining what is worthy and what is not. And I don't care what kind of an offering you demand, I'm going to give you the offering that I want to give you. And there are many people in America today and around the world who have that same attitude about God. They have the attitude that they are going to come to God on their terms, and God is just going to have to accept it. It doesn't work, my friends. You do not come to God on your terms. You come to God on His terms, or you don't come. Can I get an amen here? This is cardinal truth from the very beginning of human history. Cain wanted to bring an offering from what he had wrought himself. He was saying, my works are good enough to take me to God. I don't need the sacrifice of someone else. I don't need the sacrifice of an animal. I don't need the shedding of blood of some innocent lamb to bring me to God. I'm going to get to God on my own merits. I'm going to get to God on my own labor, on my own works. Here is what I have wrought. Here is what I have produced. And God, you're just going to have to accept it. So yeah, that's a bad attitude. But he brought the wrong sacrifice. He brought the wrong sacrifice. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And anybody who thinks they're going to get to the Father except through Jesus Christ has a rude awakening in store for them. You're not going to make it with your good works. You're not going to make it with your church membership and your baptism and all your catechisms and your sacraments and all these good things that you're depending on to save you. You're going to come through the sacrifice, through the blood of the sacrifice, which was the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, or you ain't going to make it. Cain brought the wrong sacrifice. Abel brought the right sacrifice. God had respect to Abel's sacrifice, but not to Cain's. And Cain, verse 5, was very angry, wroth in the King James, and his countenance fell. Very angry. He was livid. He was incensed. He was angry beyond ability to contain. His anger swelled up in him to a degree that it showed on his face, his body language. Everything about his person demonstrated intense anger at God and at Abel. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, if thou obey me and bring the right sacrifice, shalt thou not be accepted? If you would have brought the sacrifice that Abel brought, you would have been as accepted as Abel. Why are you angry? Why are you angry with me? Your own sin and disobedience has caused this. Isn't it amazing how rebellious people want to blame everybody else except themselves for their problems? It's the pastor's fault. It's the church's fault. It's so-and-so's fault. It's always somebody else's fault, never their own, but they are the ones that are disobedient. They are the ones that are rebellious. They are the ones who are stubborn against the will of God. That was, God was not going to let Cain get by with this. What are you blaming me for? It's your own sin, your own rebellion that's caused this. You don't blame me. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now, there are some of the Bible scholars that believe that he was referring to the sin offering that was available to Cain and through which he still could have found redemption. That could be so, but I think the next expression further defines the real meaning of what God was saying to Cain. And he went on to say, unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, of course, the question is, who is the his and the him talking about? And there doesn't seem to be any question to me as I read it that the his and the him is a reference to Abel. And what he's saying is, if you don't do well, if you don't do right on this, you are letting sin get into the door of your heart. And that sin is going to corrupt you. It's going to totally, thoroughly corrupt you. And it's going to ruin you. And you are going to be tempted to murder your brother. God was even telling him ahead of time, warning him ahead of time, if you don't get this right and bring the right sacrifice to me, offering to me, if you don't get your heart right on this, sin is going to enter your heart. It's going to corrupt your heart. You are going to potentially be guilty of murdering your brother. If you're not careful, you're going to commit the greater sin of killing your brother. And that's what happens when people give that kind of disobedience and rebellion against God into their hearts. They open the door for greater iniquity. They open the door for greater corruption and greater sin. And that's why people without conscience, people without a heart of repentance, a heart that refuses to acknowledge that I've done anything wrong, which Cain never did. He blamed God. He blamed Abel, not himself. Always continue down the road of more and more sinful activity. It never stops. There's always another sin that's a little bit greater, another one that's more greater than that. And their heart is corrupted, and they don't repent, and they don't come to the Lord for forgiveness. So he was warning him ahead of time of the damage that could happen to him, the harm that could come to him, prepared him with a word of warning about judgment should he continue on the path that he was now on by rejecting God's will in the offering. Here's a few things about Cain that I'll just give you kind of as a little summary. If you want to write these down, I think it might help you. First of all, he worships in self-will, not in humility, but he worships in self-will. His very worship was an act of self-will. The way he worshiped was selfish. The way he worshiped was self-consumed. There are people that go to church every Sunday, and their worship is just as self-consumed as was Cain's worship. It's all about making them feel good. It's all about exalting them It's all about the euphoria of the feeling that they get from their supposed worship to God. They worship in self-will, not humility. It's not reverence to our Creator and our Redeemer out of an act of love to Him. It's an act of, this is the way I will worship, and this is what I get out of it, and this is how good I feel. And it exalts them and magnifies them and pumps up their own ego and their own feeling of superiority over others who do not worship with the same vitality and the same enthusiasm as they do. They've got more spirituality. Look how I worship, and you poor, unspiritual people who don't worship like me. It's all about self. It glorifies self. It exalts self. It's self-worship. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping themselves. That's what Cain did. It was self-will in worship. He was angry with God, wasn't willing to bring guilt upon himself, unwilling to admit, I have sinned. I have sinned. I have done wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. He wouldn't do that. He refuses to bring the sin offering. God told him, if you bring the right offering, you will be accepted. He didn't. He never did. And then, of course, he murdered his brother. Notice, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother, verse 8, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. His own flesh and blood. He's the oldest son of Adam and Eve. The firstborn. And he's the first murderer. And the first victim. The first victim of the first murder in human history was the murderer's brother. I want to give you some verses that I hope you'll at least jot down the reference or watch this video later and mark these, because these are important. These are all New Testament verses. Most are from the words of our Lord himself, and two are from the book of 1 John. Listen to these. Matthew 10:21. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. The words of Jesus. Brother will kill brother. Family member will kill or cause to be killed. Family member. Blood relatives turning against each other to the point of death. Mark chapter 13 and verse 12. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. In the similitude of Cain, who killed his brother, Jesus said, so will the day yet come in the lives of you disciples, in the future lives of you followers of me. You will also taste the betrayal of family. You will taste the betrayal of brother. The betrayal of father or son or mother or daughter. You will feel the betrayal of loved one, even to the point of being willing to put you to death. In the similitude of Cain. All of that goes back to the actions of Cain that we are reading about tonight. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Again, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry, remember, Cain was wroth. He was angry. Angry with God. Angry with his brother. Blaming everybody else. Unwilling to take blame himself. Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus is referring to angry people who kill their brethren with their lips. They denigrate them. They accuse them. They slander them with their mouth. Not with a rock. Not with a stick, not with a gun, but with their mouth, they destroy the honor, the character, the reputation of someone without cause. This is not a guilty person. This is not someone who has done them wrong. This is not someone that has stolen from them or harmed them in any way. This is a guiltless person who has done them no harm. But they choose to attempt to destroy their brother with their lips. And Jesus equates that with murder. You are guilty of killing your brother, spiritually speaking. With your mouth, you are a murderer. Is this serious stuff or not? I ask you, ladies and gentlemen. First John chapter 3, verse 15. John, under inspiration, writes, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, even without physically killing him. He's a murderer in his heart. He is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hatred in the heart reveals a lack of salvation in the heart. Hatred in the heart reveals an unregenerate heart. How can hatred dwell in a heart where dwells the Holy Spirit? Jesus equated hatred against a brother and the hateful speech against a brother with murder. And the Apostle John said the same thing. You hate your brother. In your heart, you're a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life in him. Mark chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus said, "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, my mother." That's important. Jesus was in the middle of a public assembly, speaking to a throng of people. His mother Mary and his half-brothers and sisters, his siblings, same mother, different father. Joseph was their father. Holy Spirit was the father of Jesus. Came to speak with him. He's now in the front of a throng of people, and he's speaking to them. One of the disciples comes up to him and says, interrupts him, and said, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are over here, and they want to speak with you." Did Jesus stop what he was doing and say, "Oh, excuse me, folks," and run over there and see what they wanted? Is that what he did? What did he do? He said the words I just quoted. He looks at the crowd. He looks, I'm sure, at his family. And he said, "Whosoever shall do the will of God." Who is my mother and my brother? "Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Recognizing the spiritual brotherhood that we have in Christ, and that the true brothers and sisters spiritually are those who are doing the will of God along with us. Jesus, in that moment, not that he didn't love his mother Mary, perished the idea that that would even be a thought. Of course he loved his mother. And he made sure she was taken care of after he was crucified. Of course he loved his siblings. They did not accept him as Savior until after his resurrection. And two of them went on to be two of his most faithful disciples after his resurrection. But at that moment, he was placing a higher value on spiritual brotherhood than he was familial brotherhood. And he was recognizing the importance of doing the will of God, and therefore that forming, that doing the will of God together, doing the will of God collectively, forming the spiritual brotherhood that at times can be of greater value than even our biological family. That's why Jesus said in another place, if you don't hate your mother and father, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Was he saying you're supposed to literally hate your loved ones? Of course not. But he was saying that your love for me, by comparison, is no comparison. Your love for me is first. So he was extolling the spiritual brotherhood based upon what? Not based upon their talk. Not, "Oh, I'm your brother. We're brothers. We're all brothers. We're all family." If you're not doing the will of God, sorry, you're not my spiritual brother. You can talk about brotherhood all you want. But Jesus said, "My brother and my mother are the ones that do the will of God." That's where we determine our spiritual brotherhood, not in verbal acknowledgement, not in expressions verbally. Anybody can say they're your brother. Anybody can say they are your friend. Friendship and brotherhood is not something you speak, it's something you show with your actions. That is brotherhood. 1 John 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's how we can know our brotherhood. That's how we can identify love. Is that we love in deed or action and truth. Sorry, your actions speak so loud I can't hear a word you say. Why is that so hard for some people? It seems like some people ignore the action and all they hear is what they say. How foolish and naive is such a person? And then Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20. Jesus said, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not their words, not their speeches. By their fruits you shall know them. All of this relates specifically and directly to Cain of old. He exhibited all of these ingredients that Jesus and the Apostle John reference in the verses that I quoted. He's the personification of all of that. Cain slew his brother. And as Jesus said, there are many professing Christians who are murdering their brothers with their tongues. They're murdering. I have died 1,000 deaths from the lips of professing brothers and sisters in Christ. And so have many of you. He killed his brother. And now I'll notice the next thing. And the Lord said unto Cain, verse 9, we're back in Genesis 4, where is Abel thy brother? So now he lies, and that's the next part of the outline, is he lied to God. He said, I know not. Liar. You know exactly where Abel is. Because you killed him and you left him there. You know exactly where he is. I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? He lied to God. And that's what real lying really is, when you really get to the heart of it. Real lying is lying to God. And these people that are lying about their brothers and sisters are in reality lying about God. They really are. And that's what Cain did. He lied to God to try and cover his murder. And he said, what hast thou done? God knew what he did, of course. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Stop and think about that. This is the first murder in human history. And God said, the blood of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground. Think about all of the innocent people that have been murdered since Cain murdered Abel. Think about it. Every innocent victims' blood. Every one of them cries out to God from the ground. Every one of them. God knows every victim. He knows when they were killed, where they were killed, how they were killed, and by whom they were killed. God knows it all. And their blood cries out to God for justice. And God will bring every murderer to justice. Whether they face justice in this world or not, which hopefully they would, but even if they do not, they will find justice from a holy, righteous God one day. The blood cries out. Can you imagine what God hears from the blood of the innocents slain for all the ages? The blood of your brother cries out to me. Don't tell me you don't know where he is, Cain. Don't try to play games with me. Don't try to hide your crime from me. I hear your brother's blood from the ground. I can trace the sound of the screams of your brother's blood to the very spot in which he died. Don't play games with me. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from the land. The pores of the earth receive the blood, the flowing blood from Abel's body into it. You are cursed from the. This is the second curse here. This was a curse upon an individual. Specifically, God had already cursed the earth for Adam's sin in the garden, if you recall, where that man would now have to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. The rose bush would now have thorns on it. You are going to find work hard. You're going to find substance difficult to come by. Before the fall, it was easy to do the bidding in the garden of God. The fruit multiplied. There was no time when the fruit did not bear. There was no time whenever Adam would have had to have gone without in the garden. Everything was plentiful. Everything was luscious. There was no difficulty in getting the fruit of the labor. It was easy work in the garden, and everything was filled to the plenty. But after the fall into sin, the curse upon the ground generally and the curse upon man was, from now on, buddy, you're going to find how hard it is to make a dollar. You're going to find how tough it is to earn your way in this life. Money's not growing on trees like it did in the Garden of Eden. When the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to work, and you're going to have to work. You want to make a living, you're going to have to work. You're going to have to work. You're going to have to put forth some effort. It's not going to be easy. That was a general curse upon the earth after Adam, who was our spiritual head, sinned. This is a specific curse upon Cain himself, not upon the world generally, but specifically upon Cain. Thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened the mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. Okay, stop there. Not only are you going to have to work, nothing you do is going to prosper. Nothing you do will prosper. You're going to fail at everything. Wherever you till, it's going to be a barren field. Wherever you farm, it will produce almost no fruit. I don't care where you go. I am not going to bless your labor. The ground will not yield for you. You can buy the richest soil in the valley, where everybody else could grow a bountiful crop, and when you start farming it, you're getting nothing. I will bless you not. I will prosper you not. No matter where you go. And notice the next part. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Always on the move. Restless. Never satisfied. The Bible, in the one of the prophets, says that the wicked are like the waves of the sea. The waves never stop. The waves never stop. 24/7. The waves never stop lapping on the beach. Constantly. Constantly. In motion. Constantly moving. Never settled. Such is the man and woman who is running from God. Such is the man and woman rebellious against God. Such as the man and the woman stubbornly refusing to submit to God's authority in their lives. They are like fugitives and vagabonds, never settled. They can't ever find a home. They can't ever find a place. They're always moving from one place to the other. Always, 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 always. Never settled. And I'm telling you that our churches in America today are filled with spiritual vagabonds and fugitives. They're running from one fellowship to another. They tire of this pastor and then they find another one. They tire of him and find another one. They tire of that fellowship and find another one. They're always moving, always drifting, never blessed. God is not prospering them. God is not blessing them. They're restless like the waves of the sea. No calmness of soul and spirit. Wicked, wicked people running from God are never, ever satisfied and happy and contented with where they are and what they have. They've always got to have something more. They've always got to have something else, something different. It's a sign of a heart not right with God. Fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be. Cain said unto the Lord. Typical, typical, typical. My punishment is greater than I can bear. God, you're not fair. You're punishing me more than I... Wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. Stop, stop, stop. Stop! God could have taken Cain's life like that. Cain deserved to die. God chose to not kill him. God can have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And God chose to have mercy on Cain. There's a reason for that. I'll get to in a minute. Cain laments his punishment. The punishment is greater than like, Lord, you're so unfair. He's still filled with resentment. He's still filled with anger against God. I don't deserve this. Pal, you deserve to die. Don't tell me you don't deserve this. Isn't that the way people are? They are the ones that are in rebellion. They are the ones that are in sin. They are the ones that are disobedient. They are the ones that have rejected and repudiated the authority of righteousness of God. And then whenever they are in judgment, they complain about their punishment. This is so unfair. You're lucky God didn't kill you, Cain. God let you live. God let you have a wife. God let you bear children. And you're going to complain to God about your punishment is more than is fair and right. You know what Cain also reminds me of here? Cain reminds me of the entitlement society. The entitlement society. You know, these are the people that feel that everybody owes them something. Let me tell you what, when you start dealing with a person with an entitlement attitude, here's what you're going to find. You will never be able to satisfy their feeling of entitlement. No matter what you do for them, it will never be enough. They deserve more. And they will be the first one that will cut your throat when you're not looking. They'll be the first one that will stab you in the back. They'll be the first one to go around and slandering you and about how terrible you are. No matter what you do for these people, it's never enough. Why? Because in their mind, they always deserve more. As opposed to this truly spiritual and humble person who understands, without God's grace and blessing and goodness, we don't deserve anything. And everything we receive is a gift from God. And we accept it graciously and humbly and thankfully. And our love extends to the one who gave to us. It's a far cry from the entitlement mentality. I owe this, you owe you me this, I deserve this, and no matter what you do for me, it's never enough. That's Cain. I deserve better than this, God. He's a killer. He's a cold-blooded murderer. And he's talking about what he deserves. What he's in, this is, I deserve better than this. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. From the face shall I hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. It shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. Very important here. All right, are you still awake? Natural law. Natural law. Thou shalt not kill was written in men's hearts before God put it on a table of stone in the hands of Moses. Cain's own heart convicted him of what he deserved. And he knew what he deserved was death. The natural law of the punishment for murder is death to the murderer. That's natural law. Cain said, God, everywhere I go, people are going to know what I did. People are going to hear about what I did, and they are going to execute natural law on me. And I will not survive whether you kill me or not. My fellow man will kill me when they find out I am a murderer. Natural law. Now God chose to not let Cain be killed for his murder. God could have done it himself. God could have allowed others to do it. God chose to spare Cain. Here's what God said. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, I have read every conjecture you can imagine from the scholars as to what the mark on Cain was. Suffice it to say, nobody knows. Nobody. And I don't care how smart some of these teachers think they are, and tell you, I know exactly what the mark on Cain was. I mean, they go into this great big diatribe about, you know, this diagram on the board, and they'll give you all the Greek and Hebrew, and this is what it was. Nobody knows what the mark was. Whatever it was, remember, this is the first generation after Adam and Eve. These would have been the descendants of Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve's children. So we are talking about people who knew God, who knew about God, who knew the story of the garden, who knew the story of redemption, who knew about Adam and Eve being clothed with the skins of animals. Of course, they had to die first. The blood had to be shed first before they could have the clothing, which was a looking forward to the death of our sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, without whom we cannot be clothed in the righteousness of God. They knew about the expulsion from the garden. They knew about Cain and Abel's sacrifice that God required, and Abel's was accepted and Cain's was not. They knew all of that. So there's nowhere Cain could have gone in the world at that time without people knowing exactly who he was, what he did, his parents, the story of the creation and the redemption within the garden for Adam and Eve. After they said, they knew all of that. So God put some kind of a divine mark on Cain, which told everyone on the earth at that time, don't touch Cain. Let him live. We all know he deserves to die. I could have killed him myself. I choose to let him live, and I forbid anyone else from taking his life. So whatever the mark was, it was supernatural, it was divine, and everybody knew it when they saw it. And they didn't kill him. And he lived, bore children. However, the curse that God had put on him stayed with him his whole life. Okay. Let me just read the rest and we'll answer the question. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And then it goes on in a few verses to tell us a little bit about the descendants of Cain, which is not a pretty story at all. The first bigamist was a descendant of Cain. So his lineage did not turn out very well. But that's another story. Why didn't God take his life? Why didn't God allow the natural law of death for a murderer to prevail in his life? There's really, in my mind, and I've read a lot of explanations to that question, but in my mind, the only one that makes sense is in Genesis chapter 9, if you want to turn there just for a moment. Genesis chapter 9. Of course, this would be to Noah following the flood. Remember that until Noah, human government per se had not been formed. The family government had been formed in the Garden of Eden by God Himself. One man, one woman. But civil government had not been formed by our Creator. God had Himself not established human government yet. But notice when God did establish human government under Noah, look at God's requirement. Verse 5, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man." If a beast, if an animal kills a man, you kill the beast. If a man kills a man, you kill the man. "At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of a man." And then the summary in verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood by whom?" Come on, everybody.
Man.
That's not everybody. By whom?
Man.
Thank you. "By man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." So one of the duties of civil government ordained of God, and that's another subject that we could address, isn't it? Civil government is ordained of God. I don't care what all of the anarchists say. Civil government is ordained of God. And one of the requirements of civil government is to enact justice in society, including capital punishment. So by God refusing, back in the era before civil government was formed by God, to let Cain live and have no man take his life, even though that was the natural law written in our hearts that we would do, God was showing that the life of man, made in the image of, it's very important, "for in the image of God made he man." What God was doing was establishing the preciousness of human life. The preciousness of human life. In God's eyes, even the life of the murderer Cain was precious because he was made in the image of God. Every human soul is made in the image of God. Therefore, every human being is precious in the eyes of God. The life of a person is precious, regardless of how good or how evil they are. Regardless of what they do or don't do, every human being's life is precious in the eyes of God. Why? Because he's made in the image of God. We call it the sanctity of life. Every life. The life of every Christian is precious. Oh, you're all so enthusiastic tonight. Please try to contain yourselves, will you? The life of every Christian is precious.
Amen.
The life of every unbeliever is precious.
Amen.
A little bit less in enthusiasm. All right, here's one for you. The life of every Muslim is precious.
Amen.
The life of every Jew is precious.
Amen.
The life of every Hindu is precious.
Amen.
The life of every agnostic is precious.
Amen.
Every human life is precious. Why? Because they are made in the image of God. Whether they reject God's authority or accept it, their life is precious. We have a real problem in our country today. And we have a problem in our churches. And I've addressed this earlier on. I'll just say it in passing tonight. We have millions of professing Christians who truly do not believe that every human life is precious. They don't. Hear what they say. When a politician can get up in front of a Christian audience and say, you know, with all kinds of enthusiasm and conviction, elect me for president and we're going to make the sand glow over in the Middle East. And the Christians erupt in applause. What does that mean, make the sand glow, Mr. Ted Cruz? What does that mean? It means we're going to drop atomic bombs on the Arab countries of the Middle East and we're going to kill everything in its wake. Men, women, children, innocent, guilty, doesn't matter. We're just going to wipe them off the face of the earth. How can anyone with such an attitude remotely understand the preciousness, the sanctity of human life? We take life only in the most desperate measure. We take life only when it is absolutely necessary to take life. Never would we take life when it wasn't necessary. And even when it is necessary, it doesn't thrill us to do so. We just took the life of someone made in the image of God. Necessary? Yes, it was. But are we happy about it? No, we are not. How can a Christian audience applaud a politician whose platform includes murdering hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of innocent people around the world. And yet those same Christians will stand up and applaud whenever another politician, or maybe the same one, gets up and talks about, I'm pro-life. I believe in the sanctity of the lives of the unborn. Wonderful. What about the sanctity of the lives of the born? And they see no conflict. They see no contradiction between saying they're pro-life when it comes to unborn babies and then cheering for the mass murder of people around the world. God didn't slay Cain to show all of us, with the example of the very first murderer in human history, the sanctity of life. This is how precious life is to your Creator. And when I establish civil government, where there are checks and balances, and as you go through the government that God created under Moses, the only theocracy the world has ever known, and I hear all these liberals talking about how Chuck Baldwin and people like me want to create a theocracy because we believe in God, you know. So we want to create a theocracy. The only theocracy ever in the world was Moses' government over the children of Israel. That's the only theocracy that's ever existed. And in that government, God outlined the checks and balances, the different forms of government, and as a message I preached several years ago about how that even in the government, oh, I am really over. Even in the government of Moses and Israel, God instituted checks and balances for the purpose of serving justice. That's why we have three branches of government and not one. That's why we have a division of government. The way it's supposed to work is that the branches of government serve as a check and a balance to the others to ensure that the other branches do not usurp the boundaries of their authority. That's the way it's supposed to work, you know. So that whenever a life is justly taken in war or in civil retribution for the murder that was committed, whatever the case may be, to be sure that justice was meted and that the necessities of justice and the demands of justice were satisfied, and with due process and with due diligence and with the right of trial, with the right of proof, and with the right of witnesses, and all of the abilities of the defense to defend himself, so that guilt can be established by law, and that execution can be extended by law because of a solid evidence and proof of the crime according to the laws of justice, and then and only then can a life be taken. At that moment, it must be taken. Because every man is made in the image of God. And in the way we preserve life, and the way we take life from the beginning, the way we protect it in the womb, children, all the way through our maturation at home, the protection of society as a whole, to the sanctity of life, all the way up unto and including the execution of one who has taken the life of a fellow man after having been duly adjudicated in a just court of law. Only then, from the beginning, from the preservation and the protection of life, even up into the execution of guilty life, it's all sanctified by our Creator, because we are made in the image of God. That's what God taught us in the life of Cain. Let's all stand together for a word of prayer.